you turn to 1 John chapter 5 with me this morning, please, in verse 14. This is a familiar passage of Scripture. And this is the confidence that we have in Him. Notice the confidence is in Him, in Christ. That if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. That's good news. And if we know that He heareth us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of Him. That's a promise to answered prayer and to God moving on our behalf. But I want to key in on the word confidence. And that'll be the title of the message, just one word. Confidence. Are you a confident Christian? Are you a confident person? Not cocky, but are you confident in the Lord? Because it says confidence we have in Him. Because that's the only place we're going to get it from. So let's start with, again, the definition of this word. It's very interesting because the word is used to express boldness. Matter of fact, the Greek word is parousia. It's translated 8 times boldness, 6 times confidence, 4 times openly, 4 times plainly. It can mean bluntness, outspoken, or frankness. Now, we might understand something about being blunt or frank or outspoken. But this is what you see in the New Testament with the disciples and apostles and the early Christians. They were very bold people, very outspoken. Didn't allow anything to stop them from what they believed. So the confidence, the usage of the word is freedom to speak or plainness of speech, liberty, frankness. In 1 John, it's used to express confidence in your communion with God. And that's good, too, because we can go to the Lord and freely and openly state our case to Him. Of course, this is a result of having a personal relationship or a right relationship with the Lord and being forgiven. Now, you go look up the word confidence and you find a lot of passages about it. Proverbs 3 and verse 26 says, "For the Lord shall be thy confidence and shall keep thy foot from being taken." Proverbs 14:26, "In the fear of the Lord there is strong confidence, and His children have a place of refuge." Shall have a place of refuge. And then in Acts chapter 28 and verse 31, it speaks about preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding them. And that's going to be needed more in the last days because a lot of people are trying to forbid us to say anything. Philippians 3:3, "For we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh." Too many people have a confidence in their own self, their own fleshly abilities. And then in Hebrews 3:14 it says, "For we're made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end." So you got to stay in there. And Hebrews 10:36 says, "Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath a great recompense of reward." In 1 John 2:28, "And now, little children, abide in Him, that when He shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming." So at His coming, will we have that confidence? Or Philippians 1:6, "Being confident of this very thing, that He which begun a good work in us, He will complete it unto the day of the Lord Jesus Christ." That's word is used a lot, and it's related to the Lord and being confident in who He is and what He's done and what He will do. And God wants us to have that same confidence. In 1 John chapter 3, in verse 21, it's very clear here about being in a right standing with the Lord. "Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then what do we have?" Then we have confidence towards God. So if our heart doesn't condemn us, That's within you in your own personal relationship. Then he says, and whatsoever we ask, we receive of him because we keep his commandments and do those things which are pleasing in his sight. Now, Hebrews chapter 4, we're familiar with, in verse 16, where he tells us to come boldly to the throne of grace. Have you ever had to do that? Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace. Why? That we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. So there's boldness that we can have. And God wants us to have that. This is the confidence that we have in him. Not very many people that I have known are very confident in the Lord. They're not sure about who they are or what God has done for them or what he will do for them. They're not sure about the promises, and so therefore they have a tendency to be weak in faith, you could say. We can't earn his grace. We can't earn anything at all from God by our works or by doing good deeds. People have tried that all their life. A lot of churches try to appeal to that, get people involved in a lot of things and activity, and think because of that that they can obtain something from God. But we're required to confess our sins and to, as you see here in Hebrews 4:16, and find grace to help us in the time of need. In the context there, talking about a high priest in the heaven, which is Jesus, that he's gone before us. He was tempted like us, but yet without sin. We can come to him and ask him to help us, to aid us. And then in Hebrews 10:19, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And so having therefore, brethren, boldness. Do we have that? Is there a time when you feel like that you can't go to the Lord? You feel ashamed or you're guilty or there's condemnation that's holding you back? Because it will. The devil will see to that. So here we realize that our experience is to be such that with our relationship with God, that we can enter into his presence boldly because of who we are. And it's possible because the guilt has been removed, completely and totally removed, and freely done by the grace of God. And this boldness manifests itself a lot in prayer, witnessing, and worship. You see it all through the book of Acts. Matter of fact, the word boldness is used in the book of Acts. Let's turn there a minute and see how it's used. In Acts chapter 4. Verse 13. Now you got to look at the context here. When you go back, read Acts chapter 4. You go back at Acts 3 and 4 and read what's taking place here. Because remember verse 7, it says, and when they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have you done this? It's the healing of the man and the lame man in Acts 3. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, you rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you and all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ. Now what would you do today if you were approached by the authorities and said, well, what gives you the right to do this? And could we stand like this? And he goes on and says, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him does this man stand before you whole. This is an amazing statement. He says, this is a stone which you set at naught of your builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other name. Now, they would like it if you said that today. For there is none other name under heaven given unto men whereby we must be saved. And of course, they'd say, well, what about Mohammed? What about him? He's dead. Now, when they saw the boldness, here it comes. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant. So you don't have to be educated to be bold. They marveled and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And beholding this man which was healed, standing with them, they could say nothing against it. I like that because it kind of just, I guess it say it shut them down. And there's nothing better than that when you make your enemy speechless. And then over later in chapter 4, you find that they were beaten and let go, and they came back and they began to pray. In verse 29 of chapter 4, and now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness that they may speak the word. That's the confidence we're talking about. By stretching forth thy hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of the Holy Child Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with what? Confidence or boldness? Yeah, I like this because that's what God wants us to have. I mean, God is for us to be confident people. God's not trying to discourage us and make us have a no confidence. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 12, again, we're reminded that God has given us access. Chapter 3, verse 12, speaking about Christ. In whom, meaning in Christ, we have boldness or confidence and access with confidence. Now, that's a different word for confidence. The word boldness is the word, same as 1 John 5. And access with confidence, confidence here means trust or reliance, by the faith of him. But the word access, so there's an access. God has given us a way of access that we have. It's freely given to us. It's not like God puts up a door there and says, no access. There's a door that's written, you may come through with boldness. And in Romans chapter 5, a subject that's not very well understood by a lot of Christians is our legal standing before God. Therefore, verse 1, being justified by faith. We've heard that phrase so many times, justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom, that is by Christ, also we have access by faith. So the access we have is by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So access is a mission. God gives us a mission. You may come in. There's nothing, no barrier. There's nothing keeping us out. It's freely accessible. So Jesus has provided a way for us to approach him. It's through him. But we have to be in a right relationship. First, we have to have this right standing, which is a legal standing, and the forgiveness of sins being justified by faith. Just as if we never sinned. God treats us that way. None of us deserve it. But it's available to all who believe. Because faith becomes a very important thing. But your heart does have to be right with God and man. In Mark 11:25, he tells us there about forgiving. When a man stands up and pray, he ought to forgive. For if you don't forgive, how can God forgive you? So people who hold grudges and, you know, hostile attitudes towards other people are not going to do very well. I love that scripture in Proverbs 28:1, which says that the righteous are bold as a lion. Now, we all know that a lion, if we saw one, we'd all take off running or climbing a pole or a tree or something. Because he's pretty bold. He's not scared of anything. And that's possible only as a result of the guilt and the shame and the condemnation, sin being removed and wiped out by the blood of Jesus. It's possible only because of that. That's what gives us this confidence. Nothing else at all gives us confidence. You can have confidence in yourself, but like Paul said it over in Philippians, you know, we're the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus, but have no confidence in the flesh. Because that's not going to get you anywhere. Confidence in the flesh will get you in a lot of trouble. And get you beaten and get you put in jail. It can cause a whole lot of problems. But we're responsible for appropriating the forgiveness. We're responsible for being sure that our hearts are right with God. Remember Proverbs 28, verse 13? If we cover our sins, we shall not prosper. But whosoever confesses and forsakes them shall find mercy. So you can't cover up something. You have to confess and forsake. There's always that twofold phrase, confess and forsake. It's easy to confess, but then you got to forsake them. You got to get them away from you. That ought to be something that controls your life. So if we cover our sins, we're not going to find any mercy. We're going to find trouble. But here's the key. Before you confess your sins, guess what has to happen? You have to be convicted. God has to, by His grace and by His Holy Spirit, do a work in you and start convicting you. We see this in the book of Acts. This is something only God can do. He can use a man. He can use anybody He wants to. He can use a donkey. But God has to do the convicting. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 37, this is Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost. Now when they heard this, that is the preaching of Peter, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? In other words, they were bothered by what he said. Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. So he's telling them, because there's something happening in their heart, this is how you respond to it. Now, something can happen in people's hearts while they're in a meeting, and yet they don't respond to it. Something can happen while you're home alone and you're reading the Bible, but you don't respond to it. You walk away from it. And that's why God sent the Holy Spirit. In John 16 and verse 7, he tells us this. Verse 8, speaking about the Comforter, when he's come, he will reprove the world or convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they believe not on me, of righteousness because I go to the Father and you see me no more, of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. So this is a conviction, because the word reproved means simply a conviction. The word conviction is misunderstood by a whole lot of people. Now, if you go to a court and the judge convicts you of your crime, then you've been found guilty. Now, here's what I have found in all of my years of preaching, that no Christian likes to feel guilty. And I can understand that. But you have to understand, too, that how to separate the two and realize that God can bring you in a place of guilt because He convicted you. You've done wrong. You've committed an offense. And God has now judged you and has brought that guilt into your heart in order to get you to repent. So don't try to play a game with it. I've had people before say to me, You make me feel so guilty. And I have to ask him a question. Only one question. Very simple. Are you? Are you really? Are you guilty? Am I really making you feel guilty? Or is there something in your heart that's bothering you because of something that was said that was right? Because you have to analyze it. And it's not hard to do, because it's like a little child that the parent comes in and says, Did you take that cookie? Well, the child right away knows whether they took that cookie or not, I believe. And it can say no, ma'am, or yes, ma'am, and pay the consequences. And so So to prove somebody's been wrong, you have to bring them to that place where you bear that conviction upon their heart. And that's what God does. Let's use the word reprove here, but it means to convict. To prove one wrong and bring them under guilt. That's the definition of it. In John chapter 8 and verse 9, we see the function of this. So when Jesus, they tempted him and accused him, and he stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. Verse 7, so when they continued asking him, and he lifted up himself and said, "He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her." This is the woman caught in adultery. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground, and they which heard it, being convicted of their own conscience. Now something is functioning here that is good. These men were bothered by their own conscience. They went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last, and Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. And when Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, "Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee?" She said, "No man, Lord." And Jesus said unto her, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." That doesn't mean you can never sin again. It just means don't go back into that same sin. Don't go back practicing that. And so the point here is that each one was convicted by his own conscience. So when the Holy Spirit convicts you, he points you to the Lord. Always. So when a person says, "You make me feel guilty," another question asked, well, is the Lord saying anything to you? Like, come to me and talk to me? Or confess your sin? Or are you just somehow another insecure because somebody has pointed out something in your life that may be true? You just don't want to admit it. Because I have found that most Christians don't want to admit when they're wrong. They will cover it up. They will conceal it. They will hide it and do anything they can because they're ashamed. And they ought to be. So God wants, the Holy Spirit's going to turn you to the Lord to repent. And then he will receive you. And he will turn you around. In the Old Testament, Jeremiah 7, in verse 23, "But this thing commanded I them, saying," it's God speaking through Jeremiah, "Obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people. And walk ye in all the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well with you. But they listened not." Now, isn't that a problem in a lot of the people that call themselves? They don't listen. Their heart is not in it. "Nor inclined their ear, but walked in the counsels and in the imagination of their evil heart, and went backward and not forward." Then chapter 8 and verse 4, "Moreover, thou shalt say unto them, Thus saith the Lord, shall they fall and not arise? Shall he turn away and not return? Why then is this people of Jerusalem slidden back by perpetual backsliding? They hold fast deceit. They refuse to turn. I listened and heard, but they spake not aright. No man repented him of his wickedness, saying, What have I done?" Isn't that just like a lot of people? What have I done? "Everyone turned to his course as a horse rushes into the battle. Yea, the stork is in heaven, knoweth her appointed times, and the turtle and the crane and the swallow observe the time of their coming, but my people know not the judgment of the Lord." They don't know it. So what have we done? What did we do? Well, God's got something to say about all that, doesn't he? And you see, he offered them a way back. Did he not? But they refused it. And you see that all the way through the prophets. People say the prophets are so dark. No, not if you read them. Completely. Because they always, at the end, offer hope and a turnaround. But people refuse. They're too hardened in heart, too indifferent to the ways of God. And we see this also in the book of Malachi. Malachi chapter 3. In verse 8, "Will a man rob God?" Now this whole book of Malachi is an indictment to the people of God, and the prophet keeps coming up with these questions. And here's one of them. Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, so he anticipates their answer, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring you all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in my house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, and if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. That's a promise. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground, neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time in the field, saith the Lord of hosts. And all the nations shall call you blessed, and you shall be a delightsome land, saith the Lord of your hosts. Then they go on, your words have been stout against me, saith the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken so much against thee? But see, this prophet Malachi knew exactly what to say in all of their arguments. So we see it over and over again that he rebuked them for their sin and told them how to turn it around. How do you turn it around? Well, in this case, you go back to giving your tithe and your offerings if you've been holding from God. Sometimes people get mad at the preacher, so they start withholding. Believe me, that's their problem, not mine. And then in the book of Joel, another one, there's a prophet here too. Verse 12 of chapter 2, therefore also now saith the Lord, turn you even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger. That's the nature of God. And of great kindness, and repenteth him of evil. Who knoweth if he will return and repent, and leave a blessing behind him, even a meat offering and a drink offering unto the Lord your God. So here again, God is calling them back to him to get right. Of course, we have that great prophecy in here about the day of Pentecost, which was quoted in the book of Acts. And then in Hosea, chapter 14. So he rebuked them. Each time he rebukes them, he tells them how to return. And this is what he does in the book of Hosea. Chapter 14, verse 1. O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. So how did they fall? Their iniquity, their lawlessness. And take with you words, and turn to the Lord, and say unto him, take away all iniquity, and receive us graciously, so we will render the calves of our lips. As spoken of in the book of Hebrews, the fruit of our lips. And then there's a promise in verse 4. I will heal the backsliding. I will love thee freely, for my anger is turned away from him. I will be as a dew unto Israel. He shall grow as a lily and cast forth his roots as Lebanon. His branches shall spread and his beauty shall be as the olive tree and his smell as Lebanon. I mean, it just goes on. God promises him. If you turn around and you do what I tell you to do and get right, then this is what will happen. You know, like Psalm 66, verse 18, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Do we ever stop and contemplate on that? Because if we regard that, if we recognize that there's something in our life that's not right and we don't do anything about it, we're just hurting ourselves. Then in 1 John chapter 3, verse 20, I want to go back there. I want to ask you a question. 1 John 3:20. Beloved, if a heart condemn us not, then have we confidence towards God. Now, my one question is very simple. How can we have boldness and confidence towards God? And I want to lay that out for you. Because it's a how that can be appropriated. And so how do you appropriate it? Well, first of all, you have to know you're forgiven. That sounds so basic, But yet so many people still struggle with that. They haven't settled the issue. They haven't cleared the slate. It could be that because they've held something back towards someone that they need to talk to. I don't think anybody would ever reject you if that's what you're fearing, if you tell them the truth. That's been at least my experience. They might be shocked, but the truth will set you free. So it starts right there with, to approach God, you have to approach Him with a clear conscience. And you can't do that if you're holding something back. Like Acts 24, verse 16, Paul says, I do in here always exercise my conscience to be void of all offense towards God and man. So to be void of all offense means to be without fault. That my conscience is not, there's nothing in me that's trying to prove me guilty. If my conscience can accuse or excuse. So is it accusing me or is it excusing me? Psalms 118 and verse 8 and 9 says, it's better to trust in the Lord than to put your trust in man. Boy, have I proven that to be true in my life. Every time you put your confidence in somebody, they disappoint you. And it's better to trust in the Lord than to put your trust in princes, or that is the more noble or higher learned people like politicians and educators. And boy, have I learned you can't trust them as far as you can throw them. And most of them are overweight, so you couldn't throw them anywhere. So our conscience is a judge. It's the most important thing that we've got. That it accuses or excuses. It's in Romans chapter 2. We're very familiar with that. Romans chapter 2. Verse 14. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts. Like the Christians who don't have the word, they're law unto themselves. So it shows the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. In the day which God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. So we have to ask ourselves a question. Is our conscience clear? Can we know that it is clear? Can the Holy Spirit bear witness to that to us? Because it says in Romans chapter 9, Paul makes this astounding statement to him. Here he's pleading with Israel in their wrong direction they're going in. And he says here, I say the truth in verse 1 of chapter 9, in Christ, I lie not. My conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself are cursed from Christ for my brother and my kinsmen according to the flesh. So he has a great burden in his heart. So he says, my conscience bearing witness. It's clear. Free from condemnation, free from guilt, free from shame. Like he said in Acts 24:16, exercising your conscience to be void of all offense. That might take time to do that, but it can be done. And that's why we should have the confidence to come to God for Him to help us clean up our life if anything is wrong. So I think Jesus has provided a way for us to appropriate a right relationship and to approach God, to have access to Him. He's laid the pathway for us to walk in. But we have to be in a right relationship. We have to have a right heart. We have to have a clear conscience. Now, it's not just a legal righteousness. That's an aspect of it, but it's not all. Because, having a legal righteousness is you've received Jesus and you've believed in the blood of Jesus to cleanse you. And legally, God forgives you. But then there has to be a lifestyle that follows in line with that. You have to walk accordingly to that. Is that Testament, Old Testament scripture? The righteous are bold as a lion. That's why they were so bold in the book of Acts, because they knew who they were and what they had. So your heart has to be right with God and with man. When you stand praying, if you have aught against any, then you need to confess those sins and forsake them. We're responsible to appropriate forgiveness. We are responsible alone to go to the Lord, to spend quiet time, to search the scriptures and let God deal with our lives. And He gives us boldness and confidence because our sins have been covered. Because if you cover up your sins, you find no mercy. You don't prosper. But he that confesses and forsakes him finds mercy. Seeking you shall find. Come boldly unto the throne of grace that you might be able to find grace and mercy in the time of need. And God is there to help every one of us to get through our dilemmas and our problems in life. So let's look at David a minute, because David committed grievous sins, yet he's written in the Hall of Fame. We got several people that are written in the Hall of Fame of faith that made big mistakes. Sometimes we want to write them off. Thank God he doesn't. Psalms 32, and this is David after his sin with Bathsheba and his covering it up. He tried to cover up his sin. Verse 1, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man in whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, in whose spirit there is no guile. Then verse 5, I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and my iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. So there's good news there. That God is not against us, but will bless us when we have forgiveness. He won't impute sin to us. But we have to acknowledge our sin. And we have to confess our transgressions. And as he says here in verse 5, and God, the Lord, forgive us the iniquity of my sin. You see that also in Psalms 51. Verse 1, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Verse 3, for I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. And so he goes on down and he gets to verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation and uphold me with thy free spirit. Verse 16, for thou desirest sacrifice, not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offerings. The sacrifice of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. So somewhere your heart's going to have to be broken before God. I mean, God doesn't want to break you in a way that you're no good or worthless. But God wants to break you in such a way that you become strong in Him and yielded to what He has to do. Like breaking a horse. You don't break the horse and make him a coward or skittish or scared. You break him in order that he might be able to function and perform even better. And that's what he's saying here. And you read all these accounts in Psalms 103. I mean, where he forgives. God is not one to, and thank God for that, the God that pardons iniquity. And the Bible is abundant with that testimony. Verse 1 of Psalms 103, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all is with me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Forget not all his benefits, who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases, who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thy life, crowneth thee with love and kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies thy mouth with good things so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles. You can't ask for any better than that. Then verse 8 says, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. Verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Now, do we believe that? And why should we be hostile to these kinds of things? So the New Testament is written to reveal that the atonement has been made. It's been accomplished. Their sins and iniquities I will remember no more, he says in Hebrews. Now think about that. We have a tendency to hold on to something somebody did and don't let go of it. And we hold them accountable. But God forgives them and lets go of it. So the first thing we have to do is we have to know we are forgiven. If you don't know that you're forgiven, then you need to go find it. It's not far from you. All you got to do is go boldly to the throne of grace to find grace to help you in mercy. That's all you got to do. Because God is not one. If God told Peter, he says, how often should I forgive them? Seven times? He said, seven times 70. And if God says that to Peter, how much will he forgive us? I mean, it doesn't stop, folks. And, of course, you got that unmerciful servant there in Matthew chapter 18. Got himself in trouble. He was turned over to the tormentors. And that's what happens to people who have guilt and condemnation in their lives, that they're tormented. You can be tormented from 50 years ago, 20 years ago, or 10 years ago. It can still be in your life because you have the memory of something you did. It has not yet been cleared. It hasn't been brought out into the open. And as long as that memory is there and hasn't been covered and forgiven, then you're going to be under torment. So first thing, you've got to know that you're forgiven, that your conscience is clear. Second thing, 1 John 3 and verse 22. I'll go back there again. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. So the second thing we got to know is that we're walking in the light and we're doing what pleases God. Or we can say what is revealed to us. Because when God reveals something to you, he that knoweth to do good and does not do it, to him it's sin. So if you know to do good and you don't do it, you're not pleasing God. You're trying to get around it. You're trying to make excuses. This, again, requires a right relationship, a right attitude, a right heart. Now, let's just read 1 Peter chapter 3 because it is Mother's Day. But let's look at the man side, verse 7. Likewise, you husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto thy wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life. Why? That your prayers be not hindered. So what causes that to happen? Because you're not doing your duty or what is right. Your prayers are hindered. Because he that knows the good and doesn't do it, to him it's sin. So the whole family comes in here. The wife and the husband. And then, of course, we got Ephesians chapter 5 for the rest of the family. So you got to know that you're walking in the light, that you're doing what God has revealed, and that you're doing what is pleasing to him. Now, doing what pleases God is not always the easiest thing to do. Because we usually take the path of least resistance. And we do what pleases ourselves or other people and not God. And that often gets us in trouble. And then thirdly, and I think this is very important, is know your position in Christ. Your position. Ephesians chapter 3. This is the most important, I think, one of the most important revelations in the New Testament is who we are in Christ. Ephesians 3:12 again, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of Him. You'll find all the way through Colossians, Ephesians, in the epistles like this, the phrase in Christ, in Him, in whom. You'll find it a lot in Romans because it's talking about our position in Christ. Everything we have is because of Him. All of the promises are in Christ. Everything is in Him. In chapter 2, in verse 6 it says, and He's raised us up together to make us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Only because of Christ do we have that. So my standing before God is based on Christ's work on my behalf. Everything that He has done. He is my high priest. Everything He has done, He did it for me. He didn't do it for Himself. But He did it for me to have access to God. So I have access to God because of Him. And that's my position. That's my right. My right of passage, my access. So know your position in Christ and be sure of it. And you ought to often confess this, that I am the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. I mean, that's in 2 Corinthians. Chapter 5, verse 21. For He hath made Him, that is Christ, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. So we're made the righteousness of God only because of Jesus Christ. Nothing we've done, nothing we've earned, nothing we merit. You can be some of the finest people in the world, but you still cannot come up to par. Paul says he has no confidence in the flesh, and we ought to be the same way, because once we get confidence in the flesh, we're heading backwards, not forward. All the work He did it on my behalf. And that has to do with the atonement, the shedding of the blood. And then fourthly, you turn back to 1 John chapter 5. This is appropriating. This is how you do it. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 14 again. And this is the confidence that we have in Him. That if we ask anything according to His will, so it's got to be according to His will, what will He do? He'll hear us. And then if we know that He heareth us, how do we know He heareth us? Because it's according to His will. Whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of Him. So you got to know God's will and be certain about it, be confident about it. Settled. Not many people are very settled about what God's will is about certain things. They're not sure God is faithful. They're not sure that He's all-powerful. That His word is reliable. You listen to all this trash after the day, you think people don't believe anything anymore. They don't believe God is reliable. Well, we'll see about all that, because in the end, it's going to all come together. People don't believe He's going to restore Israel. What are they going to do when He does? Their jaw will drop to the ground, I guess. Their eyes would be bugging out of their brains. The worst thing we can do is doubt God. James 1 tells us that if we doubt God, we're double-minded men. It's uncertainty. We're not sure. And a man lack wisdom, let him ask of God who giveth to all men liberally. But let him ask in what? In faith. Nothing wavering. No hesitation. No sense of, I'm not sure. That's got to be gone. And the only way to do that is to, you know, go back to what the Word says and what He has to give us. He says, let not that man think he'll receive anything of the Lord. It means your prayer is in vain. All your effort is in vain. All you say you're believing is in vain. And there's always that inner struggle. I think He can. Do you think that's good enough? I think He can. It's close, but it's not good enough. Well, I don't know. I'm not sure. You're up and you're down. You're wavering. You're tossed. Well, 2 Corinthians 1:20 says, all the promises in him are yes and amen unto the glory of God by us. All of them. Every promise. God's not a one who says yes here and no here. God is yes, yes, yes. There's a certainty to it. And yet we seem to get in our human reasoning and we start struggling with those kind of things and we waver. You know, it says in him. It's an interesting phrase, in him. Amen. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 14, unto the angel of the church of Laodiceans write these things, saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness. So you know what it means to take it by faith. At least I hope you do. Because he is faithful and he's a true witness. And Amen is testifying that he's called the Amen. It means trustworthy. That's what it means. That God is trustworthy. So when you say Amen, it's not just a term that we use because somebody has prayed and we say, okay, everybody says Amen. We often hear people say, and everybody said Amen. Well, what are you saying? He's trustworthy. That's what the meaning of the word is. It's a certainty about what he says. And here it means, with 2 Corinthians 1:20, it means that all the promises made by God to his people will be fulfilled. He's trustworthy. You know where we are there? On a scale of 1 to 10, probably about 5. We're not up there on the top of that rung because we're not sure. And then, fifthly, you know what it means to take it by faith. I think this is the biggest obstacle a lot of people have to deal with. So let's go to Mark 11 and 24. Therefore, I say unto you that whatsoever things you desire, when you pray, believe that you receive them. Believe that you receive them. And then what? And you shall have them. So you know what it means to take it by faith. Therefore, I say unto you, what things soever you desire, when you pray, believe that you receive them. Now, you do that every time you go out and give somebody a credit card and pay for something. You believe that that credit is taking care of the debt and you get your package. This is the same thing. If I can use that illustration, and then you shall have them. The time element involved. I think I've used the illustration before. You can call up some company you order something from, give them your credit card. Well, it'll be there in 5 days. And you're expecting it to be there in 5 days. So if you have faith, you have expectation. You believe that it will be as he said. Of course, he qualifies it with forgiveness in verse 25 and 26. In Matthew chapter 8 and verse 7, you know, with the centurion. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I'm not worthy that thou wouldest come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. Now this man knew what it meant to trust the Lord. He says, for I'm a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to this man, go, and he goeth, and to another he cometh, and to my servant do this, and he doeth it. Now that's a pretty simple illustration. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said unto him, said to them that followed, verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in all Israel. What was so great about his faith? The simplicity of it. You tell somebody something, your word is good. It used to be a time when your word was your bond. Today you have to sign contracts and different things. It used to be a shake of a hand. You can't trust nobody today. But it used to be a time you trusted people. You took them at their word. If we took every politician at his word, they'd all be guilty of lying. today because they don't hold to the truth. Like in Luke chapter 5, you remember when Peter said, "Nevertheless, at thy word, I'll let the nets down." That's a statement of faith. That's a big step in a fisherman's mind. It's a big step. And then Luke 1:38, Mary said, "Be it unto me according to thy word." What simplicity there is there. There's no complications there. It's all simple as can be. So if you have a clear word from God and the Holy Spirit witnesses to you, it's like Psalms 27:13, "I would have fainted unless I believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living." And so will we. We will faint unless we believe to see the goodness of the Lord. We believe to see the fulfillment of God's word. You're not trying to get something you already have. You're just waiting for it to come. It belongs to you. Hebrews 11:1. You see the end of it in God's time. For faith is, now faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things that are not seen. So you're not trying to get it. You've got it. You're just waiting for it to arrive. Do you understand that simple statement? And so you understand what it means to take it by faith. And then sixthly, you know what it to do while you wait. What do you do while you wait? Well, there's a holding fast, a persistence, a not quitting. We know that faith is tested, and it's a difficult thing. But it's like in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 21 and following. This woman didn't let the circumstances stop her. This is the woman of Canaan, came out of the same coast and cried unto him, verse 22, saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with the devil." But he answered her not a word, and his disciples came and besought him, saying, "Send her away, for she crieth after us." But he answered and said, "I am not sent but to the lost house, sheep of Israel." Then came she and worshipped him, saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered her not a word again. He says, "Not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs." That's an offensive statement. Today, you'd be all over the news media saying that statement. And she said, "Truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from the master's table." And then he answered and said unto her, "O woman, great is thy faith, be it unto thee even as thou wilt." He understood the simplicity of her faith, and she understood what it meant to believe. The same thing in Luke chapter 18. Verse 1, he spoke a parable unto them to the end, men ought to always pray and not to faint. There was a city, in a city a judge which feared not God, neither regarded man. And there was a widow in the city, and she came unto him, saying, "Avenge me of my adversary." And he would not for a while, but afterwards he said within himself, "Therefore I fear not God, nor regard man, yet because his widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me." And the Lord said, "Hear what the unjust judge said." The unjust judge. "And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with him? I tell you that he will avenge him speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth?" And then we have the same thing in Luke chapter 11. It's about the importunity or persistence. Luke 11 and verse 5. Making a point to them. "And he said unto them, which of you shall have a friend and shall go unto him at midnight and say unto him, friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine is in journey, is come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. And he from within shall answer and say, trouble me not, the door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed, I cannot rise and give thee. I say unto thee, though he will not rise and give him, because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity," or his persistence, that means, "he will rise and give him as many as he needeth. And I say unto you, ask and it shall be given you, seek and you shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you. So there's two sides to persistence. One is to get the answer, the other is to see it manifested. Persistence. I mean, you refuse to accept a denial. You just don't accept it, like that woman did. So why did he give the friend the bread? Persistence. It's as simple as it can be. He didn't give it to her out of the goodness of his heart. He didn't do that. But because of the persistence. God is not like the midnight friend. This is not saying, if you wear me out, I'll give in. He's not saying that. Wear me out, make me weary, and then maybe I'll do something. We would be working hard to do that. That would be works, wouldn't it? Because that's true, that anybody lost can really persist in that kind of way and obtain from God. But that's not what God is saying here. But it's a man with a right heart that's willing to accept the fact that God said something, and I'm not taking no for an answer. I'm not gonna let the devil rob me. And then lastly, if we apply all these, we need to apply this last one. And that is, you got to know your motives are right. I don't think that's an easy thing to always be on target with. Because sometimes people can have ulterior motives. But he's asking us to have right motives. Like James chapter 4, there's a principle here. Verse 2, you lust and have not, you kill, desire to have and cannot obtain, you fight in war, you have not because you ask not. You ask and receive not because you ask amiss, that you may consume it on your own lust. So they're asking amiss, or I would take that as with wrong intentions or wrong motives. So you got to know that your motives are right. So time to do a little checklist. What are your motives? Why do you want what you're seeking from God or asking God for? Why do you want it? Why do you want to prosper? Could be a lot of bad motives there. I mean, it could be just be covetousness. Or it could be because it brings glory to God. Because that is a good motive. 2 Corinthians 1:20 says that. All the promises are yes and amen to the glory of God by us. Or simply because it pleases God. Does it please God for you to prosper? Does it please God for you to be healed? Does it please God for you to have a job? There's nothing wrong for asking those things. You got to provide the needs of your loved ones, and you got to pay your rent, you got to pay your bills. So it's not wrong to ask God for those things. Not wrong at all. And most importantly, I think, it's the will of God. If it is the will of God, there is nothing at all that can stand in the way of it. Nothing. Because whatever God's will is going to be done, whether the heathen like it or not. Israel will be restored. God will have his way with this country, with his church, and with his people. God will deal with the homosexuals and the rest of them. God will have his way. Anybody who thinks they're going to stop that are fooling themselves. They're just getting in a battle against God, and that's the worst battle you'd ever want to try to fight, because you'll lose it. So you know what your motives are. Your motives have to be right. They have to be something that pleases God. They have to be just like 1 John chapter 5 said, where we started. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to what? His will. What is God's will has probably been one of the most argued questions over the centuries. What is his will? His word, whatever his promises say, whatever he promises us or commands us in the scripture. That's his will. It costs you to find it out. Because it doesn't come easily. And sometimes you find yourself struggling over that with the doubts and the unbelief of what other people are saying because you're listening to all the reasoning and the skepticism in the world. And you're not listening to what God is saying. I mean, God is... You didn't run into a wall when you ran into God. He doesn't move. People move this way and that way, but God stands still and doesn't move one iota. He does what He says He'll do, and He'll fulfill His word. So if I can say anything this morning, I can say, I want you to be confident. I want you to be confident that everything that God has promised in His word belongs to you, who you are in Christ, what His promises say, what His will is. And then when you pray, when you witness, when you stand against the evil of the day, you can be confident that God is on your side. You know, they can wag their tongues all they want to, and the chatter and the chin music can go on and on and on. But you know what? God will deal with them. He will stop them in their tracks, just like He did in the book of Acts. They had to let the men go. There's nothing they could do. And that's what God will do for us. I believe that will be true. I know there will be certain tragedies and certain things that we're going to have to face and maybe have questions over, but it doesn't make any difference when you get down to the bottom line of it. God will have His way, and He'll vindicate all that. More soon or not. So like I think like Paul said, in the book of Philippians is important for all of us. For we are the circumcision with worship God in spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh, but our confidence is in Christ. And we're made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. So don't start out and then quit, but stay steadfast to the end. We've all made mistakes. We've all been through some things, and we've learned some things, hopefully. And from those things, it should make us a stronger Christians and have a stronger confidence about who we are and what we believe. You should bow your heart with me. Father, we pray that the Holy Spirit would continue to speak to our minds and our hearts and guide us in wisdom, and direct us in the right pathway in this hour in which we live, that we can walk with confidence wherever we are and whatever we're doing, that we can witness with confidence, that we can testify with confidence, and that we can pray with confidence, that we can do our jobs with confidence. Whatever we do, we can do it with confidence, simply because we belong to You. And You are our confidence. And because You are our confidence, You become our refuge and our fortress. And You keep us and preserve us in these days in which we live. And we thank You for that in the name of Jesus. We thank You, Lord, that it's better to trust in the Lord than it is to put confidence in men. And it's better to trust in the Lord than it is to put confidence in princes. Help us to remember not to put our confidence in anything but You, lest we fall short. And we thank You for it all in Jesus' name.